make a start in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 on page 297 in the notes. And this is another good chapter that reminds you of the Jewish way of telling a story, whereby they will summarize where things are going, and then it'll unfold in the chapters after. And so chapter 14 is a summary of then what we'll pick up again in 15 to 19. So this is one of those chapters that where you pause and reflect on where things are going. And we've got the seven proclamations mentioned here, which are, in effect, we get a glimpse of God's side of what's to unfold. And so you've got the seven statements in this chapter of where things are going. And the first proclamation in verses 1 through 5, the opportunity of grace. And that's the thing that I come back to again and again. And I'm repeating it not because I have Alzheimer's, but I'm repeating it because I want you to see it again and again. It's grace all the way. The unbelievers, and particularly the satanic attack in recent days on Revelation, on the whole concept of the apocalypse, we're seeing it really intensifying, particularly through the Sky Network and BBC television. And the attack zeroes in on the dramatic, the judgment. But every chapter of Revelation, we have the principle of Isaiah 28:20 repeated again and again. Judgment is God's strange work. It is not God's preferred work. And judgment is where God is absolutely without any opportunity to do anything else. He must judge in the end. But salvation is God's preferred work. It is grace all the way. And so we've got these seven proclamations that sum up where we're going. The concept of judgment is going to unfold, but the words that John is going to use are words that indicate the Lord is giving mankind right till the last second to repent, so that none stand before the great white throne of judgment, which we're going to see in chapter 20. None can stand before the judgment throne of God and ever say, we didn't have an opportunity. So what we've got in Revelation isn't what the caricature of it is. We have grace from beginning to end, with judgment coming in truly, as Isaiah puts it, as God's strange work. 2 Peter 3:9 again and again comes out. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth, that all might be saved. The Lord's desire is salvation. We need to keep that as our focus. Hellfire, damnation, with a preacher leaping around in joy that people are going to drop into hell, is a travesty of the gospel. Judgment is there, but people have got to work very hard to go to hell. The Lord has done everything for them to enter heaven. But Acts 4:12, there is one name alone given under heaven whereby men must be saved, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see all these things summarized again in chapter 14, and once again very Jewish in its way, with John the Apostle pausing at a couple of key points in the book, summarizing and then going back in. And I suspect we have divisions, and this is just something I'm suggesting. Those of you who really want to study this in detail, I would suggest we have divisions in the book that indicate where he stopped preaching one day and would pick up the preaching the next day. And it might be that this is one of those points at the midpoint in the book, or probably the two-thirds point of the book, where John is pausing, summarizing, looking forward, then getting back into it in the next chapter. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we bow before you this day. And Father, we give you thanks for the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just praise you for your Spirit's move and power upon the meeting here in the church on Thursday. Lord, for your Spirit's move and power in the men's prayer meeting. Father, we praise you for that. And Lord, we just give you thanks for John and his leadership. And we pray for your anointing on our senior pastor John, that he might be strengthened and encouraged as he ministers tomorrow morning. Lord, we just give you thanks for your hand on this place, but we recognize the enemy hates a church coming together, focusing forward and moving in the filling of the Holy Spirit. So Father, we bow before you and we open ourselves to the filling of the Spirit, because we want to be dangerous to the enemy. And Father, we pray for your power, your strength, your wisdom. And Lord, in light of that, we pray for the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit upon us today. As we open your word, strengthen us in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Keep upholding our brothers and sisters who are ill. Keep remembering Svetlana and her son who are ministering today. Oh, they'll be still in Thailand today. They're heading into Russia next week. And this is Svetlana's second visit into Russia, into Vladivostok. And just keep upholding her, because she's witnessing to friends who saw her leave Russia as an unbeliever, have seen her come back as a believer once, they're seeing her now again, and she's got opportunities to witness this second time, and she really feels led of the Lord. So just uphold her and be part of rejoicing, and uphold Lawrence, our brother over here, and I had a quick look because one of our other new board members sometimes will be here as well, but just uphold Lawrence as new board member. I'm overjoyed that Lawrence is here, and Rodney sometimes is here. Uphold Rodney as well, and John Cleary, but particularly with Lawrence here, just keep upholding him for strength and encouragement. So chapter 14, grace in the midst of the Great Tribulation period. And John sees it in terms of the Lord. A lamb stood on Mount Zion. And he sees him surrounded by the 144,000 witnesses who have the Father's name on their foreheads. And so once again, the image, John is seeing things. Keep remembering that what we have is what we are used to in television, whereby we see something emerge on the screen. And we then go, that's it. We see one thing, then you pan out and see the bigger thing, then you pan back in. And that's literally what John sees. He sees the Lamb on Mount Zion, the vision pans out. He sees, there's 144,000. He's already referred to them earlier. And then he pans back in to the key point, which is the name of the Lord on their forehead, that they are sealed. And he sees the sealing in terms of the name of God. Now, once again, keep remembering the vision doesn't need to be physically present. During the period of the Great Tribulation, the 144,000 are not necessarily walking around with tattoos of Yahweh on their forehead that the enemy can see, because we know they all survive. We've got God's word on that. They all survive. They keep witnessing to the end. The satanic is unable to stop them. But John sees that effectively they are sealed. And this is important as we start this summary chapter, because he's going to refer to those who accept the seal of the Antichrist again. And he's going to hear the Lord Jesus pronounce judgment on them if they accept the seal of the Antichrist in the same place. And what effectively John sees, and the challenge to us in the vision, is the Lord, the Lamb of God, is on Mount Zion. Jesus is central. And that's the challenge for us all. It was the challenge that our board chairman, John Elliott, gave us at the end of the meeting, which is the absolute appropriate challenge. Let Christ be central in our lives. And so John sees that the Lord is central. The witnesses are around him. And the challenge for each of us is to be absolutely focused on him. He is the same yesterday, today, forever. He is our King. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He was the Creator. He's going to be the Judge. Everything is to be focused on him. Christianity is not a religion where we do things to impress God. God is not impressed. God can't be impressed by pathetic things I do. I won't say you, because you may be a lot better than me, probably are. But God is not impressed by any pathetic thing I do. What the Lord is impressed by is the work of the Holy Spirit in this world. And we are to be channels of that. Come in and grab some chairs. There's some still close to the fire. Isn't it good? Okay, we won't be close to the fire in eternity, we can be close to the fire in time. So, these people, the evangelists, are marked. They are protected. And in effect, we also are sealed. And the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit on our lives is something that in difficult days you need to reflect upon. When Peter was writing to the early Jewish churches, Peter reflected strongly on the sealing ministry of the Spirit. And we need to reflect on that in difficult times, because we need to cling to the reality that we are bought with a price, that the precious blood of Christ was shed for us, and that in him we have security, and that around him we have fellowship, and through him we have deliverance in all situations we face. It's about him. It's not about us. It's about his power working through us, the Holy Spirit working through us. It's about the will of the Father being fulfilled, so that everything is focused on relationship, not ritual, but reality. So John's image is a very powerful one here. The studies that are there on those pages on Zion just helps you understand the reference, a very pregnant reference, Zion. A lot of significance, which I'll let you go through. Israel's return, the prophetic word there from Ezekiel 36, and of course Ezekiel 38, 39 being very significantly unfolding, starting to unfold around us as the Iranians are posturing. We are sealed, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption, and that means we have a meeting with Jesus, not a meeting with death. One of the great chapters is Acts 7, where we read of the courage of Stephen, the first of the martyrs of the early church. And we are going to be called to stand like that man and tell the truth to increasingly evil rulers of this world. And when Stephen is being stoned, as the rocks hit him, he's not saying, ouch. He's saying, I see Jesus. And that's the absolute confidence we have. That's what the sealing ministry means. We don't see death, we see Jesus. We have his word on it in John chapter 8, around verse 50. Jesus is talking about it there. We do not see death. That's the unbeliever. We see Jesus. And the difference, those of you who have sat with believers as they've died, and those of you who have been with determined unbelievers as they've died, know the difference. And that's the challenge here. So John sees the Lord is at the center of these 144,000 witnesses, and they are the first indication of grace through the Great Tribulation. Evangelists are constantly going through the world, and 144,000 evangelists worldwide over the period of years here are able to do a pretty effective job. And in verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, voice of great thunder. I heard the voice of the harpers playing on their harps, or with their harps. Lovely word for the harp, kitharizo, to play, kithara. It's almost it's an onomatopoeic word in the Greek. It sounds like the plucking of the harp itself. A great chorus in heaven is singing, like the voice of many waters, like rolls of thunder. It's a very dramatic way of talking about music. Now, just think about this for a second, because in the midst of this carnage that's unfolding, there is worship. Once again, keep remembering John is seeing things in a sequence to encourage believers through history, and particularly encourage believers who have responded to these witnesses during this terrible period. What is John reminding them with this vision? He's reminding them that in heaven, God is not sitting on the edge of his throne, thinking, oh dear, is it going to work out? The angels are not holding their breath, wondering what's going to happen. And none of the saved who are in heaven are doing anything other than worship. I go straight back, Isaiah 61:3. Put on the garments of praise, and you will put off the spirit of heaviness. When we confront difficulty, we confront it best in worship and praise. And worship and praise will always be God's way of dealing with carnage, because the carnage here upon the earth is the judgment of the unbelievers. And we're going to see there's massive numbers of believers who will die, and they have a special promise in this chapter. So John is introducing something which is going to be a very serious one for some of those who are saved in this period, because they will give their lives as martyrs. As we've already seen in the earlier chapters, the control of the Antichrist isn't total around the world. He doesn't have it all his own way, and large numbers escape his control in the desert places, in the wild places. But those who are in the CCTV controlled cities, those who cannot get food without going through an outlet where they have to be scanned, will be killed in this period of time. So those who have not been able to flee the cities are going to be giving their lives. John's going to get to that later in this chapter. But he begins by saying to us and to those people, look up first. You may have to die for your faith, but look up first. No one in heaven, angel or people, no one is worried about the outcome. They are worshipping, they are praising, they are giving thanks. And they're singing a new song before the throne, before the four beasts, before the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000. They've got a special song all for themselves. And you say, oh, I want that song. No, it's theirs. So there's worship, but then there's a special song for these people, because they have a very special task and they're given a very special blessing. And once again, we've got a principle here that applies through all history. When you're serving the Lord, the last thing to do is look around at what others are doing. One of the funny things about John's Gospel, and I'm looking forward, we've got a few visitors speaking on Sunday nights through July. So I'm only, I think, of the five available Sunday nights. I'm only doing two in July, but then we get back into John's Gospel in August. John has promised me with real effort. So well, I'm hoping we can really August, September, get right through to the end of it. But right at the end of John's Gospel, there's a very, very funny interchange between Peter and the Lord, the risen Lord, with John there. And the Lord tells Peter what's going to happen to him. And Peter then says to the Lord, "Lord, what's going to happen to him?" And Jesus says to Peter, "Mind your own business. If I want him to live until I come, what's it to you? You do what I've told you to do." Now, one of the real principles through Scripture is that principle. When the Lord gives you a job, don't look around at what others are doing. Just do what you're told. Don't worry if others are getting special blessings. You go, "Oh, our Lord, Fred's getting this." I think I'm Fred after my right. Fred's getting this, and Joyce is getting that, and Eric's getting this, and Trevor's getting that. Oh, Lord, why am I here? No, just remember Peter. Peter said, "Lord, what about him?" And the Lord said, "Mind your business, Peter. Do what I've told you. Don't worry about John. I've got a job for him to do." And this is the big challenge here. The 144,000 have a special song, and John sees that he can't learn it, that it's not for him, it's only for them. And there are special things for each of us in the Lord's service. Yes?
That
144,000,
is that the witnesses, or is that another
group? No, that's the witnesses. And that's why you've got to see that they're still actually on the earth. That's why this chapter is summing up where we're going. So they're still down there witnessing. But John sees them as it were in heaven. Because remember, heaven, this is where commentators try to say, "Oh, it must be another group because they're down here." No, remember, heaven is beyond the space and time. So in heaven, there is no past, present, future. You're beyond space. Now, don't think about that for too long or your brain will unhinge. But that's why John is seeing this, and he's seeing where it's all going. And that's the key. For John, he can see it's okay in the end. It's okay. It's going to work out. And he sees special blessing for this 144,000, and we're going to see that they have special pressure, and they have to have incredible commitment, because their work starts, they've gone for 7 years on this. 3.5 is that last period of the Great Tribulation after the Antichrist sets up his statue in the temple, but these guys have been going for 3.5 at least before. They've got a 7-year period of witnessing, which is tough. Say again? And it appears they are all men. Yes, we'll come to that, because and they're all men who are unable to have any relationship, no sexual relationships. So these are people who are still working, but in heaven John sees them already there singing. And so once again, that reminder, we see things from the problem side. God sees things from the solution side. When you're in prayer, remember you are communicating beyond time. God sees the end. We just see the problem. The challenge for believers is to see our problems in light of the end, rather than only from the perspective of the middle where we feel caught. In those vice-like situations where you're being squeezed, and for myself, this is a good one, because I'm still trapped in certain circumstances where I'm, "Lord, show me the way through." But as I pray for that, this encourages me, because my prayer is to the throne of grace beyond time, where the solution is already seen. All my ancestors in faith, all my believing relatives who've died, are already rejoicing about where it's going. My challenge, see, the challenge of faith is to see the problem from the other side rather than just your side. Your side, there's worry. 1 Peter 5:7, we cast it upon the Lord. Now rejoice, let worship and praise help you get to the other side so you can see it backwards and realize there is victory. It's just timing. So John gets a glimpse of that, and that's going to be incredibly encouraging to those at the time. Let it be an encouragement to you now. And then we have in verse 4, these are people who, and once again, defiled with woman, the old KJV, making sexuality appear to be terribly evil, defiling, and you're actually special if you are celibate. Actually, it goes way too far here. It simply means they have not entered into a sexual relationship and bound themselves into that area of care. When you enter into a sexual relationship, the biblical teaching is you have become one flesh with that person. You have married them. They are now your responsibility and your care. And what this is a reminder is that this group of people must be absolutely focused only on their task. They cannot have responsibility and care for any other human being. They must be just focused on their task. The pressure is going to be so great on them, they cannot have any other person around them for whom they have to care. They must be able to operate absolutely alone, absolutely undercover, and without having the enemy to ankle tap them with someone they care about.
Yeah.
It's one of the things. Now remember, within the Roman Catholic Church, the celibacy of the priesthood only comes in, I think it's in 1054. There we are. There's a. I'll nail my collar. I think it's 1054. It might be 1059. I was quite young at the time. The guy who brings it in is the Pope called Hildebrand, and he brings in celibacy. So celibacy in the Roman Catholic Church has only been around for about 900 years. For a longer period in the Roman Catholic Church, priests were married and allowed to marry. So I would see, in fact I've been expecting the present Pope to end the demand of celibacy for the local priests of congregations, and I would still expect that he will do that at some point, because it's not something that existed before the 1050s. So this is one of the things that was quoted. But the real key is pressure is the challenge. And as Dr. Peter Moses in his commentary here says, these are men who live the law of supreme sacrifice. Now let's just go back to page 178 in the notes and just remind ourselves of the four spiritual laws. The real four spiritual laws rather than the pamphlet. The laws of the Christian life. Because we are under, as believers, four spiritual laws. We are not under the Mosaic law. We have a far higher standard. And we are under the law of liberty, first of all. We are free to do things before the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 8:8 makes that clear. We have the law of liberty. We are free to follow the Holy Spirit. And certain people will do certain things, but it's not what the person next to them will do. Both will be witnessing, both will be spiritual, but they might be doing different things under the Spirit's guidance. Why? Because we are under the law of liberty. We follow the Holy Spirit, not a written code. The second is we are under the law of love. That we do not do anything that violates the principle of love for others. So we don't do things that offend, upset, or potentially destroy the faith of others. even though the law of liberty may say we can, we don't if it will cause offence, upset, or destroy the witness of someone else. And then we're under the law of expediency in 1 Corinthians 9. And the law of expediency is simply the law that is reflected, and we've got the Olympic Games, it's very well reflected in with athletes, where you are free to do something. It's not a violation of love, you won't offend anyone else, but it's not expedient. So you're free to have the cream donut. No one will be offended if you eat the cream donut, but it might slow you down in the race. And so it's not expedient to eat the cream donut now, but you might have it tomorrow. You say, why am I picking such a ridiculous thing? Well, because that's what it means. The law of expediency simply means the person is focused on their goal, not on stuff. And the believer walking in the Spirit is focused on the goal. And the goal of being left here is to serve the Lord Jesus and bring glory to His holy name, to fulfill your ministry. And so certain things won't be sinful, they're not wrong, they won't offend anyone, but if you do it, it'll slow you down. And so you just don't. Why? Because it'll slow you down. And so it's a real focus with these laws. And then finally, the law of supreme sacrifice. And the law of supreme sacrifice means that you're free to do something. No one will be offended. It may not, or it may slow you down, but that's actually an irrelevance, because the Lord is asking you to go without something that's quite legitimate. Because if you do, you will really be able to serve Him at the top level and get to where He wants. And you need to commit to it and go without so that you can achieve that. So this is where these 144,000 are. Now that's much my friend Dr. Moses. This can also apply under Australian conditions. He's reminding us that sometimes we will say, well, in New Zealand and Australia we don't have to worry about this stuff. Actually, we do have to think about this, not just in the mission field. Many people will think, well, if I was on the mission field, I would live this way. So if I was really facing pressure in that area, I would do that. But they think, over here, I can relax and not worry too much, and probably do without as much prayer as I'd otherwise have. And it's just that reminder, everywhere is the angelic conflict. And that the spiritual laws are to be applied, and we are to walk prayerfully everywhere. We have had, particularly in Australia and New Zealand, we have had a casual attitude towards the angelic conflict and the demonic for many, many years. And we have opened ourselves to great delusion as a result. We need to apply all principles and walk in the Spirit. Believers still, I'm not getting at anyone, so don't just relax. I'll look at the ceiling as I say this, so no one feels got it. But when I'm ministering in Africa, if we drink a cup of tea, we say grace. The whole room goes silent and everybody gives thanks for the cup of tea. Then they drink. And if someone comes in, you stop. Their hands are washed by someone. They are poured the tea, and then you pray. Everyone waits for everyone else. Now, we wouldn't do that here, otherwise we'd never have breakfast because with this size group. But just, I challenge you, we are casual. Because in those places in Africa, there's typhoid in the water, cholera at times. There's the danger of tuberculosis through the milk. And so you are particularly focused on praying for help when you drink or eat. But over here we go, Auckland City Council. Now, if you are not going to lift your glass and say, here's to the people at the water treatment plant. I'm making it funny because I want you to see the point. We should be more prayerful. We should be more thankful. And what John is seeing with the image of the 144,000 in heaven is these are people who really walk close to God. They are all kept, they're all guarded, they are sealed, but they still are walking close to God. If you are told, just think about this, if you were told, John, you're not going to die until the 3rd of September 2036 at 5 in the afternoon. Now, if an angel popped in and said that to me, I would be doubting the identity of the angel, first of all. I would be thinking he was from the other side. But if it was true, you imagine the temptation that would be to say, well, hey, I know I'm relaxed. I don't need to give way anymore. To give way, so I'll just rocket through because I'm not going to die until that time. I don't need to pray for safety. I don't need to pray for guidance. Let's just relax and go for it. You see, we need to remember daily, even though these people were sealed, they knew, they had God's promise that they would all get through. They are worshipful, careful, they are prayerful. And this is the challenge to us all. These people are the great witnesses through this period, but they are still prayerful and careful. In verse 5, in their mouth was found no guile. They were without fault before the throne of God. These were people who lived carefully. And so often we live carelessly. And that's why we've got 1 John 1:9. That's why we have to confess our sins, because we mess up so often. But these people, even though they have the seal of God, they are absolutely secure in their ministry. They will all survive. Satan's people can't kill them. They are careful, they are thoughtful, they are absolutely focused on no lies, no guile, no deceit, everything walking in the truth. And it's that focused service that the Lord is challenging us with, that we want to stand before the throne of God without fault. And it's one of the things that Paul prays for, that I might stand before him without blemish, without spot, that I might. That's to be our prayer. Lord, each day, let this day be a day where I'm walking in the Spirit more regularly. And at the end of the day, you might say, oh, Lord, I just messed up again, but confess that and rededicate the next day. It's just that sense of each day is a relationship with Jesus. It's not a box-ticking exercise. It's relationship, and we're just to be focused on being closer and closer to him. And that's where these people are given the special blessing of a new song, a special song in heaven, because they really focus on him. And in verse 6, we just have that encouragement there that the gospel is preached to everyone through these men. And of course, just above that, you've got the reminder of grace before judgment. Through this period of time from Revelation 7, we've seen the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. The church has been removed. We've got then the Gentile converts of these people who are also witnessing, many to death, being killed for their witness. We've got the two witnesses who we've been introduced to, and we'll come back to again, Revelation 11, Moses and Elijah, who are unstoppable right in the middle of the satanically controlled Jerusalem at this time. And then there's angelic evangelism that we're going to see as it's going to open up. So another angel flies through the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth. So every nation, every kindred, every tongue, every people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of the waters. And so there's an angelic evangelism in some form here. And John just sees it as an angel circling the earth with a very specific message. Fear the Lord, give glory, judgment is come, worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the water. And of course we've seen all the judgments already starting to unfold over the creation. They will continue in the last of the judgments that are going to unfold in the next chapters. So God is actually going, well, almost, that's the wrong way of putting it, but God is going out of his way to try to save unbelievers. They have got to seriously not want to be saved. And one of the saddest things in evangelism is that when you're talking to an unbeliever and they make it absolutely clear they are not interested, they don't want God, they don't want they don't want to answer to anyone, they want to sing Frank Sinatra's My Way rather than Amazing Grace, they're not interested in anything other than themselves. And I still think of a girlfriend, and she's since passed away. Think of a girlfriend I had many, many years ago. Well, before I met my wife, I should say. Otherwise, I might start a rumor and cause others to enter into sin and me to enter into death. But this girlfriend was actually Elizabeth knew this girl. And when I was at university, young student, she was beautiful, intelligent, and young guys don't go past that initially, beautiful, intelligent, off we go. And so we were out this night on our first date, and I was a believer, so I just naturally start talking about the Lord and about faith, and I was a philosopher. She had been fooled, clearly, because I had a leather headband and long hair, and I was in the philosophy department, so she probably was expecting an erudite pagan, but she got a loony Christian. And I could see the shutters coming down over her eyes, and all the beauty was gone, and there was this spitting cat at me, and I realized that the date was going nowhere, and dropped her off home and said goodbye, and never saw her again. So it's the recognition when people don't want the truth. And that's one of those images that stays with me, because suddenly this beautiful, smiling, intelligent woman became hate-filled. And it was just in a matter of seconds. Whoop. Now, the Lord goes out of his way to save. Those who reject have to keep rejecting, and they're going to be judged. But the justice of God is what we're seeing here again and again. And then we've got the preview of coming attractions, bad way to put it, in verse 8. And followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her immorality, her fornication. And Babylon being the symbol of man's rebellion against God. Right back from Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. And so if you say, well, this is obviously literal Babylon. No, it's clearly not. Literal Babylon fell at about 400 AD. It's a pile of mud bricks at the moment. So, and Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild part of it, but it's only a very small part. Ancient Babylon was, and the ruins of it are, enormous. Absolutely enormous. It won't be rebuilt. Babylon stands for man's rebellion against God. And we'll see it unfold in the next chapters. It is if you like, the modern industrial, military, religious complex in active opposition to God, led by the Antichrist. And we'll see that really unfold. So we've got the picture of the announcement being made, it's fallen. It will actually fall in Revelation 17 and 18. This is just another clue that Revelation 14 is summarizing where we're going, and John is out of sequence, simply seeing everything, then he'll get back into sequence in the next chapter and we'll see it unfold. Just keep remembering, these visions in heaven are out of time, so the sequence, forget about sequences. When you're back and he's seeing the vials pour upon the earth, we're back in time. And it's that confusion that scrambles some commentaries, because they don't philosophically understand the difference between eternity and now. We are in space and in time. We have yesterday, today, tomorrow. Once you step out of space and time, you don't have yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You have eternity. It's a totally different thing where everything is seen as one. And as I say, it's just a tiny bit difficult to get your head around at this point. But John is seeing that in 14. In 15, we get back into time and we'll see it unfold again. So what we are seeing here is the Lord's judgment. And John then sees a third angel with a loud voice warning what will happen to those who accept the mark on the forehead or the hand. And some people said, in America they're very careful about where they stamp your hand. When you go through Disneyland and other places, they won't put a stamp on your right hand, because they're all fearful that a fundamentalist Christian might say, it's the Antichrist. No, Walt Disney is the Antichrist. No, but, and some people would in America. But funny, because my daughter went into town to meet her friends from university, and as university students do, they went to different places in town, and each of the places she said, we had to pay to go into these places, but they were good, safe places. And as she came down in the morning and she was sipping her coffee, I saw the little marks on her right hand. So clearly the people in those particular clubs weren't worried about the book of Revelation. But the angel specifically in verses 9 and 10 warns that those who keep rejecting the gospel will be forced to accept the Antichrist's mark by him, and if they do, there are eternal consequences. This is a very important principle which we're going to see unfold in the next chapters, that people in this day really do face sudden death playoff on a daily basis. That you are either with God or with the satanic. Today people can fudge it and avoid, but in that day, as we've already seen, no one goes into countdown, the food markets, no one goes in without the chip in the forehead, the mark on the barcode somewhere. They've got to scan their identity. There are armed guards to check. No one gets food unless they worship the Antichrist. And that's how he controls things. Only those outside the system. And that's why believers are urged to be outside the system early. That's why Jesus in Matthew 24 warns the Jewish people, when certain things happen, flee to the wild lands. There's plenty of warning for people to get out of the system, but those who are saved at this point, most will face martyrdom within days. And this is where John is going to go, because he's going to see that there's a special encouragement for them, which is good to see, because if you can think of how many people are going to be saved because of the work of the 144,000. But for many of them, within days of accepting the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they will be challenged by the guards of the evil system. The evil empire will be there. And they'll be told, you take the chip in the forehead or we shoot you. And they're going to have to face that. Or we will send you off to the concentration camp where you will be tortured and eventually you will be executed. And that's what John is going to see happen. And he's going to have a special word of comfort to those who face that. So once again, in advance, God is giving encouragement to those who are saved at this terrible time. That even though they can't save their lives, they have eternity to focus upon. They are not going to lose out. But those who just say, hey, we'll take this, this is fine, this just means we can trade. These stupid people who believe in Jesus and reject this, what a dumb thing. This is just process. This is just process. Just go with it, it's fine. We can worship the Antichrist, doesn't mean anything. Just go, you know, we worship you, Antichrist, yeah. You know, just think of the two he had, yeah, right, and carry on. And remember, Satan loves that. He loves anything that minimizes worship. He wants people to worship his man for one reason. He wants them away from the truth about God. He wants casual worship. And we've got the example of the Roman Empire and emperor worship as the example of this. Because when John is writing, emperor worship is starting to build up. And the Time Team group in the UK have done two programs that I've seen in the last year on, well, they've been shown in the last year, they've been done over about 14 years, on temples dedicated to emperor worship. And one of them you can visit, which the Time Team group excavated, and that is in Greenwich Park, down the river from London City. And in Greenwich, where you go up to the time, the place where Greenwich Mean Time is from, the original Royal Observatory, the original one in the Tower of London. This is the second Royal Observatory up on the hill at Greenwich. You go through what was the old Naval College, you go up the hill to the observatory, and as you walk down, there's a temple complex on the left, or it's just the ruins of it. And that was one of the emperor worshipping temples. So that as people came to Londinium, as it was called in the Roman period, coming into London, as they came down the Roman highway and down towards the bridge which led to Londinium, the emperor worship was expected to be done as you crested the hill. And all that was required was a tiny pinch of incense, and you walked over to the altar, put it on the altar, and said, Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord. And then you got a certificate to say that you'd done that, and it was signed by the priest, and you paid your money, put it in your pocket, and if any guard challenged you, you showed your certificate. And they said, fine. But if you were a Christian and couldn't or wouldn't, the Roman soldier in times of persecution would simply kill you on the spot or put you into the arena for the next games where you would be killed. So we know it was, you know, Satan always has a dry run. That was his dry run. And it's casual. And the whole satanic push is, don't take God seriously. God can be beaten. Don't take the angels. These angels going around, look, we've got more power than the angels. We're going to be cool. We don't have any problem with these angels. We can sort them out. Just go along with it. And just go into Food Town and buy a bottle of wine. No, in fact, normally I would expect there'll be special deals. No, get your chip here, you know, and get a special bottle of olive oil so you can have fish and chips later, you know. What the enemy is wanting to do is minimize the worship of the Antichrist and mock the worship of God. Williams, yeah.
In John 14, Jesus first had encouraged us that let not your heart be troubled.
Mm.
Believe in me. In my Father's house.
Many, many. That's right. And that's exactly where I'm going in a fortnight, into John 14, on Sunday night here. And I'm looking forward to it because John 14 is the major encouragement Jesus gives to the disciples as he leaves the upper room the very night he's to be arrested, the very night the disciples are going to be scattered, the very night that's going to lead to the cross the next day. Jesus says those words in John 14, "Don't let your heart be troubled, you believe in me. Believe in my words, believe in eternity, focus there." And that's what John is able to see here. In the vision he sees, there is encouragement. But for those who go down the path of compromise, for those who don't see that it is life and death, God and Satan, those who reject the seriousness of the angelic conflict, those who think God doesn't care what they do. And I've had unbelievers in the past say to me, "Oh, God's an old guy. He doesn't care. He'll be fine with me. I'm not as bad as other people. I'm cool. I'm okay. I can take..." And you see, that's the satanic. "I can take this chip. There's no consequences. Come on. This means you can buy stuff. Let's do it." So the minimizing of the spiritual is what we see, the satanic. And the message of the angel is, don't be lied to. This is not to be minimized. If you worship the Antichrist, there are eternal consequences. And it is what the Bible refers to as the baptism of fire. It is the cup of wrath. And that is the, you know, the grapes of wrath, the cup of wrath, the baptism of fire. All those phrases refer to what's about to unfold in the next chapters. And verse 11 is pretty dramatic. "The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and there is no rest forever for those who worship the beast and who receive the mark of his name." And so what the angel is saying and what John sees is that the eternal consequences of walking away from Jesus and the cross are terrible indeed, and that all the judgments that are going to unfold are terrible indeed. But there is that hardening. And I've been thinking about this in light of John 14, and I might do it on stage either, that's not this Sunday night, but next Sunday night when I'm doing John 14, or it may be the week after in John 15, but where I'll take a towel. I'll have to take probably six towels, one of which I'll wet in a bucket. So, and people will go, "Grief, what's he doing? He's got a bucket with towels onto them. He's not going to get undressed and wash someone's feet, is he?" And that, you know, just scare people a little there. But I'll get up on stage, so you'll know what I'm doing, so you'll be able to calm anyone who's nervous beside you. And I'll put one of the towels into the water and make it very wet and show how floppy it is, filled with water. And then show people what it means when God hardens the heart, because it means to twist. And I'll take the towel and I'll twist it. That's why I'll need five others to catch the water. And I'll keep twisting it until it's absolutely rock hard. But all the water's now squeezed out. That's the biblical concept of the hardening of the heart. And that's exactly what John is seeing happening. And that's why 14, he steps out and God gives him a whole series of visions just to remind him that grace is being offered But the very offering of grace is in a way a hardening of the unbelievers, because the Lord is putting pressure on them to actually see what is really inside them. The Lord is putting the squeeze on, so what is really there comes out. They can't fool themselves or anyone else any longer. And that's the concept of hardening, that the Lord puts pressure on so that no one can deceive themselves about what they believe. No one can deceive anyone else. They have got to make the commitments. Are they walking with God or are they not?
And the Lord hardens the heart.
Yeah, when it says the Lord...
He only softens
again. Yeah, effectively we know, we have that the Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Holy Spirit is the one who hardens the heart of the unbeliever, purely by convicting them to the point where every excuse is squeezed out and they're left with their total and complete rejection, and they're left without excuse in that. Pharaoh is the ultimate example of it, so there's a very good study there to follow up, because what you have with Pharaoh is the example of someone who is determined not to let the Jewish people go, and he's the example that biblically is used of the hardening of the heart. And sadly, people get to the point where there is no hope for them because they will not look up. Can you see that concept? Because many will say, well, where is the hope? Well, actually, there is no hope if you won't look up. If you are determined not to look up. Like that girl I went out with, where the shutters came down, there was no communication, there was only hatred. There was a wall of hatred. And it was maintained through her whole life to her death, because she hated the concept of God. She hated the concept of any responsibility to anyone or anything. She was determined to do it her way. And the contrast in verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. And we go, where? Where's the patience of the saints? Well, because under this pressure, they stand fast. Under this pressure, they stand firm. And we're going to see the perseverance of the saints and the endurance of the saints. And the study after verse 12 there on the promises of God on page 309 is a great one to look at, because we have incredible promises in Christ Jesus. And it might be that we probably, let's finish there today and come back into there next week, because it's the promises of God which holds people safe and secure. And the passage of scripture to look at in light of this chapter would be the passage referred to in that study, Hebrews 3:7-4:11. This is one of the most powerful encouragement passages in the Word of God, to walk in faith looking to Jesus, not looking to yourself, not looking to anything, but looking to Him. Let's bow before Him. Father God, we bow before You. We give You thanks for Your Word, for the promises of it, and for the encouragement within it. Strengthen us in Your grace as we go through this day, that we might minister Your truth and that we might rest upon Your character. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.